The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I would encourage you simply to believe this. Believe that the Word of God is good for my soul, that it revives me, you and I, and that it makes us as simpletons wise in the eyes of the Lord and forevermore. And so with that, I would encourage you give due and appropriate attention to the preaching of the Word as Pastor Nicely comes and does so, and anticipate the reviving of your soul. Amen.
We'll turn our attention this morning to Matthew chapter 5, reading the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount. Just that section called the Beatitudes. Hear God's Word. Beginning at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here ends the reading of God's Word. And turn now to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1. You'll remember, Isaiah 61 was Jesus' text for his first sermon in the synagogue. Jesus took up the scroll and he read, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Here in Matthew 5 and Isaiah 61 and other passages in Isaiah and in the prophets, we have the contrast between mourning and joy, between heaviness and a future of great blessedness. And I've been pondering the Sermon on the Mount for some weeks and trying to consider how it functions as a sermon. There's been a fair amount written on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes as 20th and 21st century preachers, we tend to want to look for the logic of it and to follow the progression of it. And shall I say, the main point of it. And perhaps in doing that, we tend to break it into smaller and smaller and smaller pieces, and focusing on smaller and smaller and smaller pieces. But I want to think through the point, if you will, of the whole of the Beatitudes and ask, what's the message? And what function would the Beatitudes have had in what's called the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus preached it? I was taught by a preaching professor that somebody ought to be able to wake me up at 4 a.m. in the morning on the day I was to preach and ask me what the sermon is about, and I ought to be able to tell them. And I think that's a good goal. I have, as you know, a 6-year-old and a 7-year-old, one who's just turned 7 and one who will turn 7 soon. And it's my job to have them understand some very complicated things sometimes in very simple terms. What I'd say this morning of the unifying element of the Beatitudes is this: beatitude, blessedness. You can be blessed. Lots of times we want to translate it happy, and that has positive effects to say, happy is he who mourns. But it's not happiness in the way we as Americans might consider it. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. You can be happy even when everything isn't going your way. And one day you will be perfectly happy because Jesus has earned that for you. And then the reality is, the way happiness comes to you is not at all the way we think as worldly people it should. You can be happy, I say to my 7-year-old, without that toy. You can be happy, you can be blessed today, even though your brother hit you. But one day, because of what Jesus has done, all of those effects of sin will be transformed and done away with, and you will be perfectly happy. And you don't need everything the world tells you you need to be blessed or to be happy. In theological sense, we live in a semi-eschatological age where we have the tokens of the Spirit, the down payment that gives us joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, and we have the hope of eternal life and perfection. So I want to think through the Beatitudes in those senses. And I want to give you a warning. Don't focus on the path to blessedness as, if I want to be happy, I just need to be poor in spirit. If I want to be happy, I just need to mourn. If I want to be happy, I just need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. If I want to receive mercy, I just have to be merciful. If I want to be blessed, I just need to purify my heart. If I want to be blessed and be a son of God, I just need to be a peacemaker. And I just need to go out and get myself persecuted. My brother said it well when he's talked about the law. Remember, even the Ten Commandments come, I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, obey me. whenever fatherhood is working for me, my children want to obey, want to imitate, because they know that I love them. The proverb says, if you treat a servant and pamper him, he'll become a son to you. Well, maybe that's a warning about being careful about the attitude servants might get if you treat them too nicely. But isn't that a picture of what God has done for us in adopting us to himself, treating us like sons, and then calling us to be imitators of God, as sons of God, or children of God? We read Isaiah 61, and we'll get to Isaiah 53 and the other suffering servant passages. The other thing here is just this. Jesus is the ultimate blessed one. And our calling is to be like Jesus. I think the function of this section of the Sermon on the Mount is just an invitation to those multitudes who were coming after Jesus, who were outside the realm of what it was considered to be blessed at the time. They weren't materially well off, they weren't commercially successful, they weren't the Greeks and the Romans who were ruling over, collecting the taxes, doing the commerce, making the money, and they weren't the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were religiously blessed, well off, taken care of, respected. They were the multitudes, the nobodies, poor in wealth and poor in respect. And Jesus says, the gospel has come. And the invitation is to those who will hear it. And the danger is for those who will not hear it because they are pursuing blessedness outside of the realm of blessing of God. If I had to divide the passage, and there's, I think, some danger in dividing such a passage, I'd divide it this way. I'd say the first Beatitudes, those verses 3 through 6, blessedness comes in conjunction with a holiness of heart. Blessedness or happiness comes in conjunction with a holiness of heart. I want to say it comes through a holiness of heart, but I don't want you to get this, do this to get that mindset. I want you to be like Christ because you're attracted to Christ. I want you to desire his blessedness, though it's contrary to the blessedness that the world offers you, because you're attracted to it. And then happiness comes, verses 7 through 10, in conjunction with or through holiness of action, what you are, what you think, what you do. And then verses 11 and 12, happiness in this world and in the next world. Or shall I say, the happiness that an heir has before he's an inheritance, and the happiness of one who has inherited. And I want to think through those comforts that are promised to us, and probably we'll come back next week and think about blessing fulfilled in the context of the kingdom of heaven, the promise of comfort, the promise of the inheritance of the earth, the promise of being filled, the promise of being shown mercy, the promise of seeing God, the promise of being called sons, and the promise of a great reward in heaven. So there's a lot of things going on in the Beatitudes, which is why you would expect perhaps to get 10 sermons on the Beatitudes. But I want to try to think through all of it at once and suggest to you that the gospel is built in to these Beatitudes. So the first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My supposition is that Jesus had on his mind the servant passages of the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah 11. Speaking of the stem from the rod of Jesse, the great Davidic king who would come, Jesus himself, Isaiah wrote, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Isaiah looked forward and saw a deliverer who would do justice and deliver the humble, those who recognized their poverty. In Luke, probably another sermon distinct from this sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor," without addition of "in spirit." And in the prophets, very often, like here in Isaiah 11, poverty is mentioned without qualification. There's no blessedness in itself in being without money or without houses or without lands. But in general, and with some regularity, it is the case, as Corinthians says, there are not many wise and not many wealthy and not many of the be-alls and ends-alls of this world who are called, because there's a certain pride. And so Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their own utter poverty in themselves. The world says if you want to be a success, you fake it until you make it. You act successful. You have a certain confidence. You sell your strengths and avoid your weaknesses. And you dress up the outside and buck up on the inside. And Jesus says, there's blessedness in poverty of spirit. And Jesus himself is the ultimate one who is poor in spirit. One who humbled himself, even to the point of taking our sin and taking the punishment of our sin, the very death of a cross. One who humbled himself to be born among us, a baby, in a filthy stable. And don't forget that with your manger scenes and the pictures of the manger scenes. I have barns and I grew up with barns. Don't forget that barns are filthy. And you wouldn't want to be born there. And you wouldn't want to deliver a baby there. And it's nothing cute about it. Jesus, the ultimate blessed one, was one who emptied himself of privilege and ushered in the kingdom of heaven. When Paul writes in Philippians 2, he says, be like Jesus and consider what he did. The way to blessing is the way of service, the way of poverty of spirit. If that's true of Jesus, who had no sin to mourn, it's certainly true of us. Blessedness, but humbleness. I'm suspicious that the Sermon on the Mount is, and some have remarked at how short it is, that the Sermon on the Mount was a short public statement that was followed, like many of Jesus' sayings and parables, with extended application and instruction for those who were struck by it and asked him for an explanation of it. The Proverbs say, it probably should be carved in every pulpit, that where words are multiplied, sin is not wanting, and Jesus often kept his words few. The second, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, consider Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Blessed are those who mourn. But with mourning is the comfort of God himself. Consider this. We know our sin now, but we know our sin in part. And we have blessedness in part. One day when everything is revealed and we are perfected, we will know our sin with a depth that we can't imagine now. But the grace of the gospel will so overflow that it won't be comparison the blessedness we have. Jesus looked with full eyes on the sin of this world and mourned over it. And yet he's the ultimate blessed one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's something akin in meekness with poverty of spirit and mourning. And perhaps what's happening here is just synonym upon synonym upon synonym, trying to hammer home the reality that we who see with the enlightening of God's Spirit and his Word see differently than we would without it, and see differently than the world sees it. And it's as if everything is turned upside down. the meek, the humble, are blessed. Those with nothing will inherit everything. Psalm 37, and 9 through 11. You remember the 37th psalm is like the 73rd psalm. It's easy to remember both of them. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 both deal with the reality that David looks about him and wonders, why do the wicked prosper in this world and the righteous suffer? And one of the answers is just that it won't always be that way. So Psalm 37, verse 9, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. We don't have everything now, and many who don't deserve to have anything because of their wickedness, the persecutors seem to have everything, and yet it won't always be that way. And we have the promise of the reversal of fortune, the reversal of all things. And I think if you go back and you were there when Jesus was preaching, I think people would have gotten it. I think the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the wealthy would have said, he's talking about them, and he's talking about us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here's an invitation to come and taste. Those who recognize that all things are not the way they ought to be. Again, the world would tell us to be tough, and to set standards, and to require that those standards be fulfilled, and to exact in due course what's owed, and to count every penny, and to collect it. And God says, be merciful. And there's blessing to the merciful. And the merciful can expect mercy. It says that in the Lord's Prayer, and it says that here, and it says that in a other place here or there, that mercy comes to the merciful. And let me be clear, that's not works righteousness. That's not you getting mercy because you're merciful. I think ultimately what it means is those who are in Christ have received the mercy of Christ and show that they appreciate mercy by being merciful. The proof of your appreciation of the gospel and your embracing of the gospel of mercy is in showing mercy. And so it is with purity of heart. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 24, 3 through 5. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Well, ultimately, we're all miserable failures. But Jesus, the perfect pure heart, has stood in our stead and earned for us what we couldn't earn for ourselves. What I encourage you here to see is, as I've been trying to say, rejoice. There's blessing now. Rejoice. There's the hope of blessing later. Rejoice. Don't miss that. Don't miss the unifying theme of the Beatitudes is beatitude. It's blessing. It's happiness. It's the hope of joy. It's hope. And because you have hope, it's joy now, and better joy, and perfect joy, and final joy later. So be happy. But be real. And this was hard for me, and it took me a long time to get it, and I think I'm still getting it. Because I'm a pretender. I'm a middle-class, well-off, religious American who's good at pretending. Larry Crabb, who teaches somewhere here in Denver, has written a few books on counseling, and I'm not endorsing everything he's ever said, and I'm not qualified to evaluate everything he's ever said. But one of the things he did say that struck me was this. Very often, the hurting people, the broken people, the people that are self-medicating, hurting themselves, that are a basket case, from our perspective, very often, they are much more sane than we are. Because they see, very often, with God's sensitivity, with the heart of a sensitive person that mourns over sin and mourns over brokenness and are affected by it. There are issues in my family that I probably ought to be a basket case over. There are issues in this church that Pastor Thurston probably, outside of the comforts of the gospel, is occasionally close to being a basket case over. I know Pastor Thurston. I've known him for 15 or 20 years. I know his heart. I know that it's a matter that he mourns over. And we ought to be realistic people who recognize when we're extending mercy that there's sin involved and a need for mercy and a poverty that we're ministering to, that recognize when we hunger and thirst for righteousness that we don't have it, that we mourn because of our sin and other people's sin. And it's not the way it ought to be. And side by side with blessedness and hope is a reality of the way things are and the way things ought to be. And we're called to be like Jesus, ministering the gospel, the hope of blessedness to those who need it, and living in faith, looking forward to what will come, realizing that it hasn't come yet. So, Again, if you're seven, you can be hopeful and happy and blessed and functioning without everything you think you need, without everything the world tells you you need, in a world that's cursed by sin where bad things happen. Number two, in Christ, perfection will come, and one day you'll receive the inheritance. Number three, this comes in and through Christ, and only in and through Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is not about blessedness as an abstraction, poverty of spirit as an abstraction, mourning as an abstraction, meek as a definition, hunger and thirst for righteousness as words, but it's about Jesus, the poor man who emptied himself. Jesus, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus, the meek one. Jesus, who hungered and thirsted for righteousness and the fulfillment of all righteousness, even to the point of fulfilling it in his death on the cross. Jesus, the merciful. Jesus, the pure in heart. Jesus, the peacemaker. Jesus, the ultimate persecuted one. Isaiah 53. You'll remember, we've been in Isaiah 61, and we've been in Isaiah 11. Jesus is the ultimate message of the Gospel of Isaiah. And he is ultimately one who has earned blessing for us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Here ends the reading of God's word, and here ends my feeble thoughts on them. May God indeed give us happiness. May God give us holiness to be like Jesus. May God give us hope to know that one day he will fulfill all his promises to us, and our blessedness will be complete, and none will be able to take it from us. May God do so. Let us pray. Father, we ask that your blessing would be on this, the reading of your word, that you would be pleased to open it to us, that you would help us to understand it, that we would look to Christ, that we would look to Christ as the source of all our blessing, that we would look to Christ in all of our poverty and all of the poverty that we see. We ask that you would open our hearts to see that normal is not the way it ought to be, and that you would be pleased to give us hearts of hope and hearts of compassion and hearts of joy that Christ has changed things and will abundantly change them yet more. Would you make us such a church, we pray, in Jesus' name, saying, amen. We come to the Lord's Supper. Here at the Lord's table, a simple thing happens.
We remember. We come to a table, we eat plain bread, and we drink plain wine, the common elements of food of the day. And we remember that Jesus gave himself for us. There's also an element of the table. We gather at a meal. And we still do this to some extent now when deals are made, when promises are made, there's very often a celebration at table. So weddings are often accompanied by a feast. And we celebrate the union and the communion and the fellowship that we have together. In the ancient world, when a king conquered a kingdom, and he took the king that he'd conquered and sets him up to continue his rule, but as ruling in his stead, very often the deal was sealed with a table. And promises were made. The king that had conquered would promise to protect the conquered kingdom. And the conquered kingdom would promise to obey in recognition of the protection that they had. And that's happening here at the Lord's table. God has made promises to us in Christ and sealed them with the body and blood of Christ. And we have made promises to Christ in recognition of the blessings that he's earned for us. And it's a serious occasion. Jesus told us to remember in this way. And we remember in this way, and it's good for us to reflect regularly on what he's done. Some churches have an altar call and give people the opportunity to make a public statement and to come forward and to tangibly express their opinion of Christ and what he's done for them and their need for a Savior. We think that God has given us just such an opportunity in the Lord's Supper, where we can tangibly act in a way that he's told us, eating and drinking and remembering and publicly declaring our need for a Savior by eating and drinking and declaring his death until he comes. And that's what's happening. Paul exposits the significance for us. He says, I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.